Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. We read it a moment ago, but allow me to read it again. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. Well, we come now this morning to consider, as we continue to work our way through the attributes of God, the doctrine of God's dominion and God's sovereignty. Both of those terms are very closely related. But as we've noticed previously, there are the incommunicable attributes of God, like His aseity, His infinity, eternity, immutability, which are in no sense communicated to the creature, but which belong to God alone. But then there are those communicable attributes of God, which we have also been considering, which in some small measure His creatures do partake of. And just as a reminder of those, there are what we would theologians will subdivide those into the intellectual attributes of God, like His knowledge and wisdom, the moral attributes of God, like His holiness and righteousness and justice and goodness, love and mercy and truth. And then there are what some would call the attributes of God's sovereignty, like His power, which we considered previously, and His dominion. Now, when we consider the dominion and sovereignty of God, we are not strictly speaking of an attribute of God in the same sense as the others that we have been considering. For the others are true of God and inherent in God, regardless of the created order. Whether God ever created the world or the universe, He has forever been and forever will be infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, righteous, true, etc. But without creation, there would be no exercise of God's dominion and sovereignty, for there would be nothing over which He would rule and reign and govern. So in that sense, the attribute of God's dominion and sovereignty is somewhat unique. As Charles Hodge has said, sovereignty is not a property of the divine nature, but a prerogative arising out of the perfections of the supreme being. Because God is who He is, it is necessarily the case and cannot but be the case that God is sovereign over all that He has made. Now, this prerogative and privilege of dominion, God, in this prerogative and privilege, God does, in a sense, share this with the creature, doesn't He? Theologians will often refer to the dominion mandate. Maybe you have heard of that phrase before, given to man in Scripture. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, let me remind you of that passage. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is very significant. Is it not remarkable that right after God creates man, one of the first things He says to him as part of His privileged position of having been made in the image and the likeness of God, He creates man. He says, you've been made in my image. And then he says, now have dominion. Have dominion. This understanding of man's dominion is given by God is also reflected in the shorter catechism answer to the question, how did God make man? It was seen as so significant that it was a part of their answer. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now, while we know that God has given us this great privilege of being able to have dominion over the earth, to cultivate it for His glory, to fill it and subdue it as vice regents under God, which privilege, by the way, has never been taken away, even in our unbelief and our rebellion after the fall, we see all around us mankind cultivating the earth, taking dominion, although for their own selfish reasons. Yet we know who has the ultimate authority and who exercises absolute sovereignty over all things and whose dominion covers all that is in existence, and that is God alone. Undoubtedly, God's dominion and the exercise of His sovereignty far exceeds and excels that given to mankind. The dominion that we exercise is a faint, small picture of the sovereignty of God according to the power that He possesses. Now, what is exactly that we mean when we speak about dominion, the dominion of God? Well, the English word dominion has its roots in the Latin language. The Latin dominus means lord or master. Dominum means property or ownership. And domus is the Latin word for house. It is from these words that we get the English words domain and domicile and dominion. And we know that the place of one's domain, one's domicile, is the place where one lives. And presumably, although not always the case, the place where one lives is the place that one owns. So dominion certainly carries with it this sense, this idea of the place of one's ownership. If I own something, that is part of my domain, my dominion. A house, a car, other property, an animal. If I own them, they are under my dominion. I have a sovereign right to do with them what I want to, albeit with certain restrictions, but I am sovereign over that stuff. And this largely has to do with one's independence. Ownership, independence, and sovereignty go hand in hand together. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this by asking you a question. What does a slave own? In the sense of the slavery that I'm talking about, the extreme forms of it that have taken place in history, we have to understand that in the New Testament, the Greek word doulos could be translated as slave and servant, and there's variations in there. But I'm thinking of slavery, like the slavery we've had in America in recent past. A slave owns nothing. He doesn't even own himself. Many slaves in history, even if they were married, and had a family, they didn't own themselves, nor their spouses, nor their children, and the owner could do with them whatever he wanted. That is, within reason, within the dictates of the law, and it varied from state to state when it comes to the slavery in America. But it is an illustration of the fact that in general, the more one owns, the more independent they become, and the more is under their dominion, and the more sovereignty they can exercise. At the height of papal power in the Middle Ages, there was much property that the Church of Rome owned. They had become an independent power, and at one point, the greatest power on earth. They had much territory under their dominion, and they exercised a great measure of sovereignty. Or to bring this a little closer to home and scale it down a little bit, when I left home at the age of 21, around the age of 21, I then became more independent. We all do when we leave home, don't we? Necessarily so. And at that point, I began to exercise more sovereignty over my own life. I was no longer under the roof of the home of my parents. I had gone out on my own. So dominion and sovereignty largely pertain to ownership and to independence. But in all these situations, in any other situation that you can think of, the independence and the sovereignty of men is limited, isn't it? It is always limited. Even when a king or a ruler leaves his domain, even if it is a big domain, his dominion, his sovereignty is left there as well. He has to leave it behind him. He does not have the same sovereignty over another country that he does in his own country or nation. One of the definitions of sovereignty, if you were to look it up in a dictionary, is the authority of a state to govern itself, a self-governing or independent state. That state is sovereign. But every state and every nation, even if it is dependent of other states and other nations of the world, is not completely independent. It is not completely sovereign. Nothing that is a part of the created order can be or can become completely sovereign because it is not independent of the creation itself. There is only one who is truly independent of the created order, and one who has true sovereignty, and whose dominion is absolute, and that is God Himself. Interestingly, the very first definition that's given of the word sovereignty is supreme power or authority. It's interesting, if you were to look up that word in a dictionary, and the first definition of sovereignty is supreme power or authority. And that definition is really meaningless. Because who or what has supreme power or authority? That concept makes no sense whatsoever apart from the Christian worldview. It presupposes the existence of the one true living God. That definition is meaningless if God does not exist. He alone has supreme power and authority. God alone has ultimate freedom and true independence. He who created and therefore owns all that is, necessarily, perfectly, and is absolutely sovereign. By the fact that He created all things and brought it into existence, it is thus dependent upon Him. By the fact that He owns all things, He is sovereign. All that He has created is His dominion. All that exists, the whole universe, is under God's dominion. You really don't own anything, right? God is sovereign. He owns it all. You don't own yourself. It is God's creation. It belongs to Him. It all does. God alone is the owner. The earth and all that it contains is His property. It is His dominion and no one else's. And just to demonstrate the unique nature of God's sovereignty in this regard, Psalm 103, verse 19, declares that the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. The Lord has established His throne, not on earth, like other earthly rulers do, but in heaven, where he is above the rule and reign and sovereign dominion of men, to demonstrate that he is the supreme ruler and the sovereign of the universe. His throne is in heaven, and his footstool the earth, as it says in Isaiah 66. That word for heaven is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1 of the account given of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And here we are told that God rules from heaven. This is most likely referring ultimately to the third heavens, where the angels worship and adore God day and night and wait upon him, where his will is carried out by the angelic host perfectly and without fail. Thus, we have good reason to believe that God created the third heaven on the same day he created the first and second heavens, the sky and the space on day four. But his throne is said to be there. He is seated, as it were, as king there. That word for throne, his throne is in the heavens, is the same word translated as seat, used over and over again for the seat that a king over Israel would take. But indeed, God is king. He is seated, as it were, on his throne. We might not often think of it in that way. We often read of that in Scripture. We think of God as God, but he is king. He's declared himself to be such. The Psalms are full of such statements that God is king. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." And if you remember in our study of the book of Malachi at the end of chapter 1, God said of himself, "For I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations." And God has established his throne in the heavens, our text says. That word established means to be firm or to be firmly fixed. God's enthronement as king is firm. He isn't going anywhere. Many people may hate to think about that being the case. And some Christians may even wonder at times if God is still up there on his throne. But he is, and he rules and reigns, and he is the sovereign king over all. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. He rules over all. Notice that there are no qualifiers to that statement. It does not say that he rules over all nations, although he certainly does. It does not say that he rules over all people, although he certainly does. It doesn't say that he rules over all the earth. It doesn't say that he rules over all the big things, or it doesn't say he rules over all the little things, although those are all certainly included. It says he rules over all. And this is a clear instance where all means all in Scripture. Now, some of this may sound a little boring to you. Even as I'm talking to you right now, I'm like, I already know all of this stuff. This is nothing new to me. We all know that God is king. We all know that God is sovereign if we read our Bibles. But the fact of the matter is that we don't know. We don't know. The majority of Christians and the majority of Christian literature out there and so many sermons and teaching and preaching do not understand and do not comprehend the sovereignty of God, which is foundational to understanding the entirety of Scripture and the entirety of the Christian faith. If I am talking to a Christian, and they could talk to me a lot about Scripture and they can quote verses of the Bible, but if they don't understand the sovereignty of God, they don't understand their Bible. They don't understand the Christian faith. We have a hard time really acknowledging the absolute freedom that God reserves to himself and that is explicated to us in his word. Of all the attributes of God that we could study, none is so much debated as this one. And I would go so far as to say that no attribute of God is so disliked or despised when they're really confronted with it, whether among non-believers or even among some professing believers. As much as we might not like to talk about the wrath and anger of God, still, nothing so unnerves people, even if we're talking about the hell, nothing so unnerves people as God's sovereignty and His dominion over them. His absolute freedom and dominion over their lives is so contrary to our rebellious nature, isn't it? There was one preacher I know of leading a study on the sovereignty of God at one time, and at the beginning of the series, a lady told him that when he began speaking about the sovereignty of God, she told him that's not at all what Scripture teaches about the sovereignty of God. Well, she continued to listen, and session after session, as he taught and explained and opened up the Scriptures to her and to the rest of the people there, and taught on the sovereignty of God, at the end, she became upset, and she actually stood up and said, "Preacher, I am now persuaded that what you are describing and what you are teaching about the sovereignty of God is what the Scripture teaches, but I still don't believe it." And you see, isn't that the natural response of man? That is a very dangerous place to be in, by the way. But you see, I belabored the point of what dominion means so much, because I really think that the problem boils down to the fact that we don't think that God has a right to do what He wills with His own. That's the bottom line. That's the problem. And it's not the confusion of the teaching of Scripture. It's the problem of our own rebellious hearts. We don't want to think, and we don't want to believe that God has the right to do what He wills with His own. And the Apostle Paul anticipates this, doesn't he, in that most famous chapter of Romans chapter 9, when he deals with the sovereignty of God. In Romans chapter 9, I won't go into detail in that passage, but let me read a couple of verses from there that should be familiar to you. Romans 9, 20 and 21. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Isn't it interesting that when God wants to defend His own sovereignty, so to speak, without explaining it, what does He do? He uses the illustration of ownership. He refers to His own rights of ownership, His dominion. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" And in fact, when it comes to this illustration of the potter and the clay, the dominion and sovereignty of God over His creation is far greater than that over a potter and his clay. A potter and his clay actually have a lot in common. They are both made from the same stuff, aren't they? The dust of the earth. The potter did not create the clay, but his clay himself. He did not bring it into existence out of thin air. He only molded it and fashioned it according to his own liking. Does he not have the right after fashioning one vessel to put it on the shelf, and after fashioning another vessel to throw it on the ground and dash it to pieces? And that is the very same argument that is used in Scripture. That's the illustration that's used. Only in God's case, God has created all things out of nothing. Out of nothing. You have not always been, dear people. He has. At one time, you were nothing. Non-existence. Nothingness. And now you are only a creature. But God is the sovereign creator of all things. Therefore, He is the possessor of all things. You have no rights before God. Even Adam and Eve in the garden had no rights before God. You are His creation. He has all rights. The divine right to do what He wills with His own. That is the argument of Scripture. That is the dominion of God. God's sovereignty over all things is absolute. Scripture teaches that there are no limitations to it whatsoever. From anything, any animal, any person, any nation, it does not matter. God has created all things for Himself. It says in Proverbs 16:4, just like a potter who fashions the clay according to his liking. God determines the day and time in which every person will be born, will live and die. He has numbered our days. He determines what each person will look like, who their parents will be, what their strengths and weaknesses will be, what their personality will be like. He determines the conditions in which each person will be born and raised. He gives to some riches and honor, and to others poverty, some health, others sickness and disease. He blesses some with marriage and others not. He gives to some many children and others not any. He gives to some long life and others a very early death. There have been countless aborted babies throughout history who will never see the light of day. He makes some of the most tyrannical and worthless men to be kings and princes and rulers, while on the other hand, some of the most gracious and wise and virtuous men, paupers, who will never have the opportunity to do good in society, the good that they could have done. He affords some the opportunity to hear the gospel, while others, many others, will never hear so much as the name of Jesus. He hardens the hearts of some while He softens and opens the hearts of others. God is absolutely, unequivocally sovereign. And to say anything less is to deny God what He has claimed for Himself in His very own word. God is in control of all things. His kingdom rules over all. From the greatest and most monumental events to the most minutest details and circumstances of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions are under His sovereign control. We are under His dominion. He is the potter. We are the clay. Now, some have tried to argue that God would not impose Himself on human beings in order to maintain the freedom of their wills. But this simply does not square with the teaching of Scripture, although we would at the same time maintain the freedom of man's will, and yet God's sovereignty and control over it. There was at one point a conference at which a teacher gathered hundreds of students together and was going to talk about God's sovereignty and man's freedom and human responsibility. And he put up on the chalkboard God's sovereignty on one side and then man's freedom and responsibility on the other. And he called upon the students, give me Scripture to support both of these views. And so they would call out verses. They'd say, okay, that supports God's sovereignty, His control over all things, His dominion. Yep, that supports God, man's freedom, his responsibility, his accountability. And at the end, he says, there you have it. There's the answer. And they said, well, we want to know how God is sovereign and yet man is free at the same time. And his answer is, I don't know. And you don't know. You can't ever know, at least on this side of creation, on this side of eternity, I should say. God is absolutely sovereign, and yet man is free. But why does it surprise you that you don't understand it? Do you understand the eternity of God? Do you understand the Trinity? Do you understand the incarnation? Why do you think you should be able to understand how God is sovereign, and yet man is free, and he holds man responsible? We don't know how it works, but we are not God. He is the potter. We are the clay. And both are true. Consider, for example, Proverbs 21:1. Such a familiar verse. We think about it often, I'm sure. We've prayed according to it. But it doesn't really just sink in. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and God turns it wherever he wishes. There, God's sovereign determinations are certainly reaching even men's hearts. And this is to teach us that the hearts of all men are in God's hands. Because certainly, if the heart of the king is, so is everyone else's. Proverbs 16:1 says this. Proverbs are full of these illustrations, both of the sovereignty of God and man's human responsibility. The preparations of the heart belong to a man. He makes preparations in his heart. He makes his own decisions. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, so that the very words that come out of your mouth are under the control of God, are under his dominion. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said this, "The wills of all men are in his hand, under the power of his scepter, to retain or let go upon this or that errand, to bend this way or that way, as water is carried by pipes to what house or place the owner of it is pleased to order without any limitation. Our hearts are more subject to the divine sovereignty than are our body parts in their motions subject to our own wills. As we can move our hand east or west to any quarter of the world, so God can bend our wills to mark what he pleases. The second cause in every motion depends upon the first, and the human will, being a second cause, may be furthered or hindered in its inclinations or executions by God." If there's one thing I want you to walk away with, even if you don't believe it, that I want you to remember from this sermon, is that God has a right to do what he wills with his own. All is under his dominion. All is under his control. And the proper response of the believer to this doctrine is not, well, I still don't believe it. No, it is rather, amen. Even so, O Lord, for so it seemed good in your sight. And the response is also, thank you for changing my heart and making my heart submissive to your counsel and to your word and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving me saving faith. Thank you for making me a vessel of honor and not of dishonor, because you have the right to do what you will with your own. We are all at God's mercy. He is the potter, and we are the clay. There is only one thing to do when you come face to face with the sovereignty of God, and that is to submit to it and to rest in it. Dear believer, there's no place, there's no doctrine which will give you more peace and which will give you more rest than the sovereignty of God. You can even look upon your past life and the foolish things that you've done and the sins you've committed, and you could say, God's worked all this together for good, and God's preserved me, and it's all been under God's control. And in one sense, I wouldn't want to change any of it because it's a part of His plan, and I'm under His dominion, and He gets the glory for it all. Because I'm only the clay. He is the potter. We must also remember that the God who is the sovereign God, who is in control of all things, is the same God that we've been studying about over these last several weeks, the most perfect being, not a wicked and cruel tyrant. He is the God of all wisdom, and He controls all things according to that wisdom. He is the God of truth, who cannot lie, who cannot deny Himself. He is the God of justice, who will always do what is right. He is a good God, a loving God. As Abraham declared, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we might add, in His sovereign control over all things? But we do wonder at times, don't we? What is God doing? Why does He allow so much evil in the world when He is in complete control of all things? We look around us and we scratch our heads. It's a reason why we have a tendency to think that God's not in control, because we just see so much wickedness and evil and chaos and injustice. Why does He not put upon a restraint upon the chaos that we see around us, in our country even now? We know the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it as He wants to. Why doesn't He turn it in our favor? He could save anyone at any moment. He could save everyone at any moment. Why doesn't He? Why doesn't He bring more revival and more reformation to our land? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know that He has a purpose and a plan behind all that He does. And I know that He is in perfect control of it all. God is much more at peace and at rest than we are, isn't He? He is not flustered one bit. He is not anxious when He goes to the voting poll and when He doesn't go to the voting poll, but He's not anxious like we are when we go to the voting poll or when we turn on the news, the radio, our stereo to hear what's going on, our computers to watch the internet. I was really struck by a passage that I think just describes the situation right now in America so well. It just blows me away. But it's in Job chapter 12, verses 23 and 25. And you may even want to jot this passage down and think about this or look it up right now. But in Job chapter 12, 23 through 25, this is what it says. He, that is God, He makes nations great and destroys them. He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth. Listen to that. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. I can't help but think that's what's going on right now. They grope in the dark without light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man. He does this. God's sovereign. He's in control of these things. He's in control of the nations, of our nation. He raises one up and tears another one down. All I know is that God is king, that He is sovereign over all. And not only that, but He has installed Christ, the God-man, as our Savior King. That is the difference, by the way, between God's essential kingship that is shared by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, in His being, in His essence, cannot help but be king, and all three persons of the Trinity are king. But that's what distinguishes the essential kingship from the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, a kingship that has been given to Christ, that He alone possesses. Christ said in Matthew 28:18, maybe you scratched your head over this, or maybe not thought about it much, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, how is it given to Him when He already has it? But He didn't have it before the incarnation. After His incarnation and His victory and fulfilling the covenant of works that Adam failed to keep, the kingship is given, delegated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is at the helm, and He steers the course of history as the God-man, and He is sovereign over all for the sake of the church. Though we don't understand all that takes place and all that's going on, and why God does what He does, we know that Christ is King, and He's controlling all of these things, and He's using it for the advancement of the kingdom of grace, the advancement of the church. Dear congregation, do you know Christ as King? Do you believe that He is King? It is not so evident now, but it will be one day. As it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, concerning the outcome of the kingdom of Christ and of Christ as King, it says, "And the Lord will be King over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one." In other words, it will be seen that this is the case, and Christ will reign as King forever and ever. Trust in Christ as the only King. Submit to Him so that you will not be condemned by Him when He returns again. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this reminder, O God, that You are King and that You are sovereign over all. And that this is Your realm, Your dominion, and we are Your subjects. You are the potter. We are the clay. Lord, help us to submit to that, to rest in that, to find peace in that. Help us to submit to the Lordship of Christ and to look to Him as the King who will reign forever and ever. May we be in that kingdom of grace and of glory forevermore, and none of us in this place be cast outside of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.